Good morning, Graham Church, and good morning, Graham Online. We live in a wild and unpredictable age by almost any metric that you measure it. It seems like our world is getting crazier all the time. In fact, some would say that humanity is almost in a meltdown, morally and culturally and spiritually. Well, how can I find good news? Where are we going to find hope when everything I read, everything I hear seems to be filled with bad news and despair? Well, the answer is no surprise to God, because he knows all of these things have happened. Let's go to the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 6. And if you're using one of the Bibles under the seat, you really want to look at this. It's page 1031. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, John is taken to heaven to see the worship of the Lamb-like Lion, Jesus Christ. Now, as we go into chapter 6, we're entering into a whole new section of Revelation that is as wild as anything you will find in all of the Bible. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 6 to 7, and so we're going to approach it by asking three basic questions. First, can I even understand this part of the Bible? Second, what happens as our crazy world turns away from God? And then, third, how can I find hope as our world goes absolutely nuts? First, can I even understand this part of the Bible? So imagine that you're reading the book of Revelation for the very first time. And for some of you, that would be true. And you read the first three chapters. Hey, big deal. So far, so good. I get this. What's all the fuss about? I mean, it's all about a really big Jesus and his love for his bride, the church. Not so hard. I get it. Then you come to chapters 4 and 5, and okay, this is, you know, a little strange, this heaven imagery, but it's not so bad. It's unusual, but it's definitely not one of the hardest parts of the Bible to grasp, and you're probably quite encouraged. This is what heaven is like. Big God, ruling, sovereign Jesus. I like this book. Then you start chapter 6, and before you know it, you hit a wall. We call that wall the Book of Revelation wall. You know, there's this unchurched guy who decided he was going to read all the way through the Bible, and somebody asked him, well, what did he think? He said, I don't know, parts of it were boring, but I love the sci-fi at the end. And that's kind of what we're getting into here at chapter 6. There's creatures and seals and trumpets and woes, and you're reading this and you're thinking, hey man, just take me back to the Psalms or, you know, the Gospel of John. I don't have a PhD in weird symbolic prophecy, and I'm having trouble wrapping my brain around this stuff. And then you find out that it gets even harder, because so many people are absolutely confident and certain about what all of this means. And they come and tell you, hey, you know, what's wrong with you? This stuff is really very obvious, and if you were as smart as me, you would get it too. All these numbers and images and sounds and signs and symbols and animals and weather events from chapter 6 to 19, they're all very clear if you have my key to figuring it all out. And you know, they kind of come across like Nicolas Cage in National Treasure. You've got to have the secret, and you trace the secret all the way through, and then pop, out the other end comes the prize. And yet, you're reading, and you can't make heads or tails of what's going on here. And so a lot of people approach Revelation 6 to 19, and they're filled with confidence, and they have so very little humility about the mysterious. So then, if you're like a lot of people reading through the book of Revelation, you just give up after you get to chapter 6. Give me any other book of the Bible, because the book of Revelation, it seems to be completely indecipherable. Well, You would be in good company because Martin Luther felt a lot the same way. In fact, he said that we should demote the book of Revelation to a secondary book in the Bible, and I don't agree with him at all. So what I want to do is give you a theological word, and big word warning, the word is perspicuity. And I know you don't use that every day, but it's a word that you ought to know, and it's really a very simple word. It means simplicity, clarity. It means the Bible is understandable. It is accessible. It's plain. And while you may read the Bible and not understand everything and not get all of the symbolism, the main points are clear and decipherable. You don't need a hidden key to understand what God is communicating to us. And so this doctrine means that the doctrine of perspicuity means that an ordinary person who has the Holy Spirit living within him can pick up any part of the Bible, including the book of Revelation, and get the main idea of what God is saying to us there. Because the Bible is unambiguous. A well-intended person who is in Christ can figure out the main thing God is saying. Unlike most of the other religions who say you have to go to someone in authority. You have to go to someone who is educated to tell you what their holy book means. That's not true of the Bible. Well, let me tell you, this wasn't always true for me either. Because for the first 25 years or so of my Christian life, I believed that you had to decipher the book of Revelation, especially chapter 6 and following, because it was written in code. And you had to have certain study Bibles, or you had to follow certain scholars who are on the radio in order to figure out what was in this book. But as I got older and studied the Bible for myself, I found out that there were difficulties in these codes and systems, and things weren't quite as simple as they explained. And so often what happened, because I approached the Bible that way, is that I would come at it with my own preconceived ideas and force those onto the text rather than allow God to speak to me by himself. I didn't allow the Bible to speak for itself. Consequently, and here's why it matters, I missed some of the most important things that God teaches us in the book of Revelation about what's happening now and what's going to happen in the future. It's kind of like being in the trees and not seeing the forest. It's possible to get so locked into the details and the finer points of dispute and interpretation that you miss the big picture. You miss the whole point. Well, I got to tell you, now in my old age, I know a whole lot less about end times prophecy than I used to. And yet I think I actually understand it more. Because I can hear God, and I'm trying to get the big picture of what's going on here in end times prophecy, in particular in the book of Revelation. You got to read about the trees, but what's more important than that, you've got to stand back and see the big picture of the forest. So that means you're probably going to be disappointed if you came this morning and you were hoping that I would tell you whether Vladimir Putin is the end times Antichrist. I'm really not sure. Or if you thought that I would give you inside information about whether you ought to invest in short-term or long-term stocks. Or some of you are wondering if I think that the vaccine passport is actually the mark of the beast. I doubt it, pretty seriously. But I do have some very strong opinions and ideas about this book and what's to come, which I think God reveals plainly for all of us to see. So what if we were to look at all that the Bible has to say from cover to cover, if we look at all that the Bible has to say about the end, about what's coming in the future, what does the Bible say again and again and again and again and again? Be ready. Be ready. Read Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read the prophets. Read all the scripture, and that's the main point. You can be deciphering all the symbolism and miss this main point. Is your life right? Are you ready to meet the Lord at any moment, at any time? Have your life in order now, because Jesus Christ is coming back in power and great glory, so you better be prepared. Then, what is the main thing that the Lord is teaching us here in the book of Revelation, and in particular, Revelation chapter 6 to 19? Have hope and be encouraged, because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. You can get so lost in trying to figure out, what's that seal? What's that trumpet? When is that bowl going to happen? Who is this guy here that you missed the main point? Jesus is gonna win. And that ought to bring great hope into your heart. But, before that final victory, there's going to be some real struggles, significant battles, and chaos coming. That's what Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is all about. It's gonna be hard, but Jesus wins. So, there are a lot of theories that Bible teachers hold about how we deal with Revelation 6 to 19, the whole middle part of this book. It was written in a genre, a style of writing that was very popular in the first century, but we just can't grasp the thing, called apocalyptic. You want to know what does apocalyptic writing look like? Well, read these chapters. It's strange, it's weird, and it doesn't set well with modern ears, because we don't write in this style now. So, what are all these symbols and images and metaphors and pictures describing? When do these events happen? We want to know. When's it going to take place? Well, a lot of Bible teachers think it already happened in the past. The first century. These events of Revelation 6 to 19 were first century events. They're called preterists, full or partial preterists. That's what these people who hold this are called. And their best argument is that the original readers in the first century would have taken it that way. They would have read these chapters. This is talking about us. This is talking about Nero and Domitian and the persecution and the fall of Jerusalem. This is talking about our suffering. This is us. Now, one problem with that point of view is these images are so full and so wild and so climactic that they seem to be indicating more than what we know from history happened in the first century. So, past. Then there are a lot of Bible teachers who say that this is talking about the present. The present. The Revelation 6 to 19 are describing the age of the church from the cross until the second coming. We are in a spiritual war now, and all of these beasts and false prophets and images are describing the warfare we are in now as believers against the devil. And there's symbols of the cosmic conflict against evil. In other words, this is symbolic language to describe the Christian life. Now, so you have the past. Some say it happened in the first century. The present, this is describing our Christian life now. And then there's the future, the futurist. And futurists say Revelation 6 to 19 is mostly in our future. These seals, these trumpets haven't happened yet. And when they are, it will be catastrophic for a world in rebellion against God. Revelation 1:19. What will later take place? These are future events before the second coming. Now you all want to know, right? What do you think, Mike? You know, past, present, or future? And I'm going to tell you what I think. Yes. And I know that's not very satisfying, but I do think this book does symbolically in some ways describe events of the first century. But it also prefigures, those events of the first century prefigure things to come. It's kind of like almost all Old Testament prophecy had dual fulfillment. There was something that happened. Isaiah had a child, but that child prefigured the greater child, Messiah, who would come later. And so there's some sense that seems to indicate that these events, yes, they were past, but they prefigure events that are in the future, a pre-announcement of things to come. But it's very clear that these chapters also describe principles of spiritual warfare that are true today. You can't just say, man, you know, this doesn't have any relevance to me because this is all going to happen in the future and I might not even be here. No, it does have a lot to say to you about how you're living right now as a Christian. For example, 1 John 2:18. I want to give this verse as an illustration of what I'm describing. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, to word it that way does not mean that there is no ultimate Antichrist or that all Antichrists are present day. To word it that way means, yes, there is an Antichrist at the end that the church has to confront. But meanwhile, there are other Antichrists that are simply foretaste of the ultimate Antichrist. So if you're just going to sit on your buns and say, well, we're pretty safe at the moment, nothing to worry about, because the ultimate Antichrist isn't here, then you're just deceiving yourself. You're not preparing for that evil that confronts generation after generation after generation. So I do think the book of Revelation prepares first century Christians for first generation assaults, but in categories and terms that prepares later generation Christians like us for other assaults and ultimately for the final battle. So, yes, you can understand this book. There is a great spiritual warfare happening in the first century, which continues today and will soon reach its culmination when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. So let's look at this book. Revelation chapter 5, John sees in the God's right hand a scroll. And that scroll is written on the inside and outside, and it's kept shut by seven seals. And a mighty angel asked the question that we sang this morning, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Jesus is. What's on that scroll? The scroll is what's God doing in the world. It's God's purposes, his plans, his judgment, his purpose for his people. Then, in chapter 6, we see what happens as our crazy world turns away from God. Jesus is about to open the scroll and undo the seals on this book. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And so he's going to open this thing up, and with the opening of each seal, there's going to be judgment that is going to take place, a crumbling of the world as we know it. Some think that these first four seals, the first four, have already begun to take place. They're already in effect, and they seem to be characteristic of the consequences of sinful behavior. The Romans chapter 1 spiral away from God. The worse we get, the further we turn away from God, and the more self-destructive we come. The truth is that so much of what we're suffering in this world is our own fault. We're bringing it on ourselves. We bring on judgment by disobeying God. Troubles are going to get worse. The world is going to get worse. Don't tell Al Gore, but things are going to get bad. Why seven seals? Why seven of them? Because seven is the number of completion. And these seals are building up, and they are pointing toward something that seems ultimately final judgment. What are they? First seal, war. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. International warfare, nation against nation. As a white horse rides in, there is tyranny and a lust for world domination and a struggle for power and violence and great battle. Second seal, brokenness. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So you have the violence of Cain and Abel on steroids, bloodshed among people. What I really want you to notice here is that the rider on the red horse was given power. He was given permission. He was allowed. God sets the parameters for the extent of the violence. God reigns over the manifestation of evil from the hearts of men. Nothing happens that he does not control. Nothing. Nothing. Third seal, economic chaos, injustice. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So this black horse, the third horse, brings financial disaster and an uneven distribution of wealth and famine. There's greed and power in the world, and the rich get rich and the poor get poorer. But notice, God sets the limit on the devastation. Don't harm the oil, don't harm the wine. He's in ultimate control. He allows evil and rebellion to build up to a point, and then he says, stop. Think about that. Think about that the next time you say, things can't get worse. Things are out of control in our nation. Things are beyond disaster in my life. God is in control of all of it. Fourth seal is death. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades, the grave, followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. Death, unexpected causes, 25% of the earth is killed. 25%. To give you a little perspective, how many people have died of COVID? What percentage? I mean, it's all consuming for us, right? Last year and a half, that's all we can talk about. 0.04%. 25% are going to die. This is like, you know, Black Death in the Middle Ages. This is totally devastating. Suffering, fifth seal, suffering. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So now with this fifth seal, things kind of change course. And this focuses on life for Christians during this time. And they're martyrs, martyrdom. They're dying for Jesus' name, and they're longing for justice. And God says, just wait a little longer. Verse 11. And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. How amazingly encouraging. if you believe in the true and sovereign and ruling God. This is God's sovereign grace in action. God is completely, 100% in control in our suffering. Even the specific number of martyrs. Not one person is going to die. But he does not control that. So he comes with impartial judgment. Sixth seal. The end of history has come. Verse 12. And he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. I've never been in an earthquake, a large one. I felt the earth shake a little bit, but I'm told that by people who have, that it's the most helpless feeling imaginable. You are as absolutely out of control. There's nothing you can do when that earth starts to shake like this. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Great cosmic signs. And this is coming directly from the prophet Joel and the prophet Isaiah, that God is going to roll up the heavens at the end. So you have this great cosmic earthquake, which is pointing to the coming of a great God and Savior, a judge over his enemies, the final day of the Lord. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" The world that has gone mad cannot prevail. History is moving inexorably toward a great and terrible day of the Lord. And the nations of the world will be judged, and no one will be exempt. No one. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how well-connected you are. Doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter where you live. No one is exempt. No class of people is above this. And the last question of chapter 6 really is crucial. Who can stand? Malachi 3:2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who will be able to stand up under God's judgment? Each of us will either receive the love of the Lamb or the wrath of the Lamb. We can humble ourselves and receive the full benefits, the free benefits of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Or we can despise his love and suffer eternal judgment and the consequences of our rebellion and sin. Say, wait a minute, Mike. Come on, Mike. Is this really God? Is this who you think God is, a God of judgment day? How can I possibly love and worship a God of wrath like this? Hey, that isn't my God. I believe in a God of love. Fair enough. So do I. But how do we know he's love? I mean, really? How can we possibly know that God is a God of love? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You're not going to know that God is love from looking at the world around you. You're not going to know that God is love by looking inside of you. The way that we know God is love is because God himself told us in his book. And then he demonstrated his love to us by sending his own son to die on Calvary's cross, and all of the wrath of God toward me was fully vented on Christ, and he took what I deserved and gave me what he deserved, God's forgiveness and redemption and love and mercy was all given to me. And so you can't really have a God of love unless he's a God of wrath, a God of righteousness, a God who sets things right. God can't just allow people to get away with sin. I mean, Hitler committed suicide. Is that justice for the murder of tens of millions of people? Absolutely not. No, in order for this world to be set right, in order for things to be in sync in the universe, God has to be a God of justice and love. And so because there is a judgment day, that makes God's grace and his love so absolutely astounding. God satisfied his wrath by punishing Jesus Christ in our place on the cross, because he loves us. So then, here we're looking at a world that has gone absolutely nuts, and the wrath and judgment of God is poured out in full on this world. How can I find hope in that? I mean, I came to church this morning to get some encouragement and tell me that better things are coming, and you're telling me this? How can I find hope in a world that's gone absolutely nuts? Well, you have to go to chapter 7. As chapter 7 begins, the whole scene before us changes. We have here in chapter 7 what Bible teachers call an interlude. There's a pause in judgment before the seventh seal. God withholds his judgment from his people and pours forth the riches of his grace on them. And so God's angels are instructed not to harm them, chapter 7, verse 3. Saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So what's a seal? It's God's mark. It's God's guarantee. A seal is a sign of identity, not a tattoo. I don't think, if you're looking for a physical tattoo, I'm not sure that that's what that is. Later on, the mark of the beast will identify those who are against God. So you're going to be marked. You either are sealed, marked as belonging to God, or you're sealed, marked as belonging to the beast. This mark in Revelation 7:3 signifies ownership, preciousness to God. Ephesians 1:13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. Now stop and think for a moment about John's first readers, those Christians who were going through massive upheaval in their world. There's persecution, rampant false teaching, evil. How encouraging it would be for them to know that even though their whole world seems to be given over to anarchy and upheaval, even though they're suffering greatly, and even though some of them are dying, they are safe. They're sealed. They're secure. Nothing will separate the lambs of Christ from the love of the Lamb, the love of the Lamb. So who are these sealed ones? Well, a lot of ink has been spilled on this question. Who are these sealed ones? Verse 4. John hears. He hears. Verse 4, chapter 7. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. He hears this huge crowd. And it's actually huge. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And it seemed to be a statement of magnitude. I don't think it's a literal 144,000, although some people will do. I think this is a huge group that he hears. Point, God is keeping his covenant promise to Abraham. Yep. He made that promise to Abraham all those centuries before, and now he has secured the salvation of his people. Is this talking about just ethnic Israel? I don't think so, but, you know, there are lots of people who disagree and think it is. So who are they? Well, he hears them, 144,000, hears them, and then he sees them. He sees, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who's on the throne and to the Lamb. In an international group, and they're singing about amazing grace. As far as I'm concerned, if you are a Christian, you are part of this assembly. These are the true seed of Abraham. And here they are. Judgment day is coming. God is going to unleash his final fury. And they're standing safe, sealed, secure in the presence of God. And what do you do when that happens? When everything is going to hell around you, and I mean that literally, and you're safe, what do? You worship. Verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Who are they? How can they be there? Then one of the elders addressed me and said, Who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, the hour of trial, the great squeezing. And a lot of people think this is talking about the final time of trial at the very end, just before Christ returns. And others suggest this tribulation is talking about all the suffering of all Christians since the time of the cross. And I'm not smart enough to sort all that out, I have to admit to you. But what I am pretty sure of is that John's first readers, those late first century Christians who were going through horrible, horrible times, they would have said, This is us. We're safe. We're secure. We're standing in the presence of God as the wrath of God comes pouring down and he brings justice. We're safe. We've been through so much. And we're finally home. So how do they end up there? How do they qualify to be part of this band? Verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Incredible redemption. It's absolutely amazing. Now, I got a confession to make. I don't do a lot of laundry at my house, and that's okay with my wife, Catherine, because I do a lousy job at it when I do. I tend to create more work rather than solve work, so I don't do laundry. But I am smart enough to know that if you wash anything in blood, it ain't going to be pretty. It just isn't going to work. So obviously this is a metaphor, because you're not going to take clothes that are stained and dirty and wash them in blood and have them come out white. He's talking about a ransom payment. He's talking about blood that frees us from sin. It cleanses us. It purifies us. Before our garments, everything about us was filthy. and now they're white as snow, consecrated, purified, victorious. So now God looks at us, and he sees Jesus' blood. So all sufferers in Jesus Christ get this incredible, incomparable promise, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will be involved in everlasting, God-glorifying, soul-satisfying worship, and for all eternity, we will be 100% joyful and fulfilled and purposeful in his presence. We'll be loved and cared for by God. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lays me down in green pastures. He restores my soul. There it is, ultimately and finally fulfilled. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And what you have there is the final fulfillment of everything that he has promised us in his name. No hunger, no thirst, forever and ever. You'll always have enough. So do you see what is happening there with Jesus coming? The fall is being undone. Everything that went wrong in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 is being set right. The process that began with the first coming and the cross is brought to completion with the second coming. And the brokenness that entered our perfect world is now being taken away, and all things are being restored. As C.S. Lewis says, everything sad is going to become untrue. And I'll be saying, I get it now. I get it. I now understand what you have been doing. It all makes sense. All this craziness and all this stuff and all these unanswered questions, and I get it. And then we come to the seventh seal, chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Stunned silence, speechless, awe. Heaven falls quiet. Heaven is always filled with music and singing and talking and worship. It's silent. You know how awkward that is? Okay, just to illustrate, for 30 minutes, I'm going to set a timer, 30 minutes, nobody say anything, nobody breathe, nobody make a noise. 30 minutes, okay? Starting right now. You don't look too excited about this prospect. 30 minutes. Zephaniah says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, judgment day. And the Old Testament writers used silence in anticipation. It's also an act of worship. Be still and know that I am God. And on judgment day, God's wrath and his mercy toward his own will be so mind-blowing and so awesome that we'll be driven to silence. And you and I who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you and I who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, will be spellbound as we see what God has done. So when I was a young adult, I've always loved travel, and my parents traveled all over the East Coast, but never west of the Mississippi, and I always dreamed about the Rocky Mountains and wanted to go, and they never would take me. So 40-some years ago, Catherine and I got married, and I determined that we were going to take our Datsun 210, and we were going to drive and see the Rocky Mountains. So we made a plan. and drove out west. We were going to go to Yellowstone, and I was actually going to see some real mountains, the man-sized mountains. And we arrived in western South Dakota, and it was like the sky came down in rain, and everything was socked in and gray and dark, and it seemed like the sun hadn't been out for an eternity. And got up in the morning, and more rain and more gray, and I thought, today is the day I've been waiting for my entire life. I'm supposed to see the mountains, and my life is over. I've wanted this. I wanted to see the mountains, and now it's just all gray and rain. And so I thought, okay, what else? You know, we got a campsite reservation, we got to go. So we just started driving west through Wyoming and came to the Bighorn Mountains, and everything's gray, can't see anything, and start driving up the switchbacks into the mountains. And then all of a sudden, pop, right through the cloud layer, bright, brilliant sunlight and sunshine, and pulled off to the side of the road, and I was speechless. It was incredible. For as far as you could see in the distance, a carpet of clouds, and then behind me, the Rocky Mountains. They were real. And I just stood there, awestruck, speechless. That's going to be you. That's going to be you when you see God's plan for your life. And what he has been doing, and his glory, and his wonder. What a great God we serve. Question for you. Are you in Revelation chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 7? Where are you going to be? Revelation chapter 6, judgment day comes down, the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 7, the glory and wonder of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and an eternity with your Savior. Stand together with me. Father, we worship you, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of all who trust you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that we would be awed by the glory of who you are and by the wonder of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Christ's name, amen.